We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yesterday I went online, and I don't know if you've ever done this. I went to the National Debt Clock, where you can see the growing national debt that we have as it speeds along. And as of yesterday, it was approaching $20 trillion. And then I also read on Drudge this past week that the total household debt in America, that includes mortgages, credit card debt, car loans, so forth, that's approaching $12 trillion. And then I saw that the average loan debt for the graduating class of 2016 is over $37,000, up 6% from the previous year. Now, when you hear those statistics about the debt, it just boggles your mind, doesn't it? We can't wrap our minds around $12 trillion or $20 trillion. And it's upsetting because it feels so overwhelming. When you have debt like that, you feel like there is no way out. So when we hear these statistics about our debt, we can relate really well to the parable today, which deals with two debtors who are in desperate straits. But the debt that Jesus is referring to here is much more expansive and much more dire than our $20 trillion national debt, as we will see as we look at this passage today. Now, before we get to the parable itself, let's consider the context that surrounds it. What precipitated Jesus giving this parable? Well, Jesus tells this parable at the home of Simon the Pharisee, where he was invited for dinner. And we see in chapter 7 that Simon's motivation for inviting Jesus to dinner was hardly pure. Well, how do we know this? Well, just consider the preceding verses. Look at verses 31 through 35. In those verses, Jesus is addressing a criticism that the Pharisees had regarding him. He says, "You Pharisees, you criticized John the Baptist, thinking that he was absolutely insane. You say he stayed too far away from the world, that he was some kind of crazy ascetic who denied himself the basics of life living out in the wilderness. And yet, on the other hand, you criticize me for the exact opposite thing. You say that I'm too worldly, I'm too familiar with the world. Look, you say, he's a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And Jesus criticizes them for being hypocrites, who have a double standard. They criticize John for not being more like Jesus, and then they go and criticize Jesus for not being more like John. But really, in essence, it's all just a poor excuse for them rejecting both John and Jesus in their unbelief. And so Jesus calls them out for it. But then notice what happens in verse 35. After Jesus calls them out and says, basically, you're a bunch of hypocrites, then it says one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. What? He shines a light on them for being a forked tongue, two-faced hypocrite, and he gets invited to dinner to one of their homes? Something's not right here, is it? And if we should have any doubts that Simon has ulterior motives for inviting Jesus to dinner, all we have to do is go back to chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, "So the scribes and the Pharisees watched Jesus closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath." Why? "That they might find an accusation against him." And then further on in that chapter, at verse 11, the Pharisees, they were filled with rage after he healed the man and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The Pharisees were like an unwelcome entourage to Jesus. They were following him around like stalkers with ill intent because they just couldn't stand him. And they were just waiting for that perfect moment where they could trip him up and condemn him. They were looking for that perfect gotcha moment. And what better way to stealthily get him than to disarm him by feigning friendship and inviting him over for dinner? As we know, in their culture, to have a meal with someone was a sign of friendship. But as we see later in the passage, Simon was no friend at all. Yet Jesus, knowing all of this, he still accepts their invitation. Because Jesus wasn't only the friend of sinners, but that he also cares about the self-righteous. And he goes to the Pharisee's dinner because it provides him an opportunity to speak truth to Simon's heart. So in actuality, he was being very gracious to Simon, even though Simon was not being very gracious to him at all. Well, if Simon was looking for an opportunity to discredit Jesus, the opportunity fell right in his lap at dinner time. We see this in verse 36 with the words, "Behold," which is basically, "Look at this. Something extraordinary has just happened." And Simon thinks to himself, "Bingo, now's my chance to get Jesus." Why? Because a prostitute approaches Jesus' feet and begins to weep over him. Now, how do we know she was a prostitute? Luke doesn't come out and directly say it, but he certainly alludes to it. She's a woman from the city, and she was labeled as a sinner, which meant that she was a person who had a bad reputation. Everyone knew her as a woman of ill repute. And we get further inkling of her life by what Simon thinks to himself in verse 39, when he remarks, "If Jesus were really a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So in other words, what Simon is saying here is, why would a prophet, a rabbi, allow a prostitute to touch him? Well, that's defiling. That's inappropriate. That's unseemly. Well, we've got to wonder, how did she get into this dinner in the first place with all these Pharisees? Well, in their culture, when you invited an esteemed guest to dinner, it was customary for you to allow the neighbors to come in and be a part of it. Now, they wouldn't be allowed, invited to eat the meal, but they could come in and stand around the perimeter of the room to listen to the conversation and to participate in the dinner by osmosis. So the doors would be open wide and all could come in. And that's how this notorious prostitute slipped in to see Jesus. Well, why did she come? She came to anoint Jesus with expensive perfume. And normally a person would be anointed on their head, but she is so overcome with emotion, or she feels so unworthy to be in Jesus' presence, that she can only get to his feet. Now, this incident is not to be confused with a different account of a woman anointing Jesus, which is recorded in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and John 12. That account happened at a different place in Judea, at a different time later on in Jesus' ministry, and at a different home with different people. But we certainly can picture this scene, can't we? The dinner guests would be not seated in chairs like we would be. Rather, as we know, that they ate on the floor, reclining on cushions, sideways, around a low table, and their bare feet would be pointed outward away from the table. So as they were eating and talking and enjoying the fellowship, all of a sudden, this infamous prostitute comes and she approaches Jesus and she stands over his feet and she begins to weep and she's just overcome with emotion. Well, what do we see here? But we see that a woman's devotion. We see a woman's devotion. Well, why is she weeping? Well, I can think of these tears as being bittersweet. These are bittersweet tears. First of all, they are tears of shame and tears of grief over her sinful past and her wasted years of giving herself to many men. And in that way, she exemplifies 2 Corinthians 7:10, that she has a godly sorrow that brings repentance that leads to salvation. But also mingled in with these tears of sorrow were tears of joy for what Jesus had done in her life. For somewhere, at some point, she had heard Jesus teach, and his message gripped her heart. And what was that message? We see it in Luke 4, verse 18 and 19. Take a moment to look at that. Luke 4, 18 and 19. And in that passage, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, when he was about to inaugurate his ministry. And what was Jesus' ministry? Well, this was his mission statement in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, that he was to proclaim the good news to the poor, not just the physical, not just the economically poor, but the poor in spirit. And this woman had heard the good news that Jesus proclaimed, and the Spirit of God had touched her heart, and she willingly received it because she knew that she was poor in spirit, that she was a sinner in need. And he was sent to proclaim freedom to those in prison. And she was in a prison of her own making. She was living a life of bondage apart from Christ. And Jesus came to give sight to the blind, and she had been spiritually blind. But now she saw her need for a Savior. And she was oppressed by her way of life. She was enslaved to it. But Jesus had come to set the oppressed free. So how could she not love Jesus? Because he was the first man. He was the first man to ever show her unconditional love. She had known men who would take from her and take and take and take and then discard her like trash, throwing her in the recycle bin only to be picked up again and used again by another man. But then the Lord gave her these words of life, which she received with joy. And he gave her a new heart and a new identity, and a new life. So she walked away from the life of a streetwalker because she was a new creation. The old had gone, and the new had come. She was like those who Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6, when he says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that was some of who you were. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so out of her love and her gratitude for what Jesus has done, she wants to show her devotion to him by anointing his head with costly perfume. But she never gets beyond his feet. She is so caught up in the emotion. As John MacArthur points out, the Greek word here for weeping means literally to rain. Her tears are so intense, so profuse that she begins to literally shower Jesus with her tears. And as she stands there crying, she notices that her tears are washing his dirty feet. No one had cleansed his feet before dinner, as was customary when you went to someone's house. So she kneels down. And she begins to clean his feet with her fallen tears, and then she wipes them dry with her own hair because she has no towel. And that is significant, beloved. For her to wipe his feet with her hair, it meant that she had to uncover her head and let her hair down. And that was an act of impropriety in her culture. A respectable Jewish woman was to keep her hair up and covered, but she simply doesn't care. And she uncovers her hair to dry his feet, and she goes even further. She shows her devotion by kissing his feet. She feels so unworthy of his love that she cannot approach his face. So in her humility, she covers his feet with kisses instead, doing what would be considered the lowliest of the low in servitude. And then she anoints his feet with costly perfume, which she carried in a small marble vial around her neck. And out of the greatness of her love, she shows the lowliest of service to her Savior. And she does it without the slightest bit of self-consciousness. She has no fear of man because perfect love casts out fear. And so there's an irony here, isn't there? She went from the shame of sin to acting shamefully to honor Christ. She's willing to shame herself before all these people at this dinner. She lets down her hair. She washes Jesus' feet. She is willing to shame herself because Jesus took away all of her shame. She reminds me of what Paul says about himself in 1 Corinthians 4, 9, and 10, where he says that as a missionary, we have become a spectacle to the whole world. We are fools for Christ. And also when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14, that the love of Christ compels us to proclaim the gospel. And is this prostitute any different? Christ's love for her was so great that she couldn't help but show her devotion to him, even if it meant bringing public shame upon herself as she served him. And beloved, can we not see ourselves in this prostitute? Because I know something about you all that's true of me. We all carry around with us some sort of shame. We've all said hurtful things to a loved one. And if we live for any length of time at all, we will all do things that we will regret and wish that we could take back. Whether it's harsh words or spiteful actions, for even the best of us, even the best of us have crossed in some way those boundaries that God has said not for us to cross. And yet, despite all that, beloved, Jesus loves us unconditionally. And through his death, he has wiped away all of our shame and all of our guilt so that we are free from it, so that it can no longer oppress us. So how can we not love Jesus and show him our gratitude in our devotion to him? Well, we've seen the devotion of a woman. And next in the story, we see the Pharisee's misinterpretation. When he sees the prostitute washing and kissing Jesus' feet, he must have thought, here it is. This is my gotcha moment. Oh, this is going to be good. It couldn't be any better because I know that Jesus couldn't possibly be a prophet because a prophet would never allow himself to be touched by a prostitute. Now notice here that he doesn't accuse Jesus of any impropriety with a prostitute, which speaks to Jesus' character and reputation. He could have thought, look at this. Jesus is way, way too familiar with this prostitute. Something's going on here. But he doesn't accuse Jesus at all of any impurity. Rather, he accuses him of ignorance. He thinks Jesus doesn't know who this woman is. And therefore, he says, since he doesn't know what sort of woman this is and that she's such a notorious sinner, he couldn't possibly be a prophet. Well, this passage is just full of irony, isn't it? Because we see in the very next verse, verse 40, what Jesus says to him. It says, Jesus answered him. Now, how could Jesus answer him if Simon didn't speak directly to Jesus, but thought these things to himself? Jesus knew exactly what Simon was thinking to himself, and in doing that, he showed himself to be a prophet. So the one who is ignorant here isn't Jesus, it's Simon. And of course, Jesus knows what kind of woman this is. She's the very kind of person that he came to save. As he said to the Pharisees in Luke 5, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But Simon just doesn't get Jesus, and he doesn't get his message or his mission. So Jesus graciously tells him a parable. And he's so gracious to Simon because he exposes Simon's heart indirectly. He could have said, Simon, you are so ignorant. You are such a self-righteous hypocrite. You don't get it, do you? But he wisely chooses to tell him a story which holds up a mirror to Simon's heart. And in this parable, there are two debtors. One who owes the creditor 500 denarii, which would be about a year and a half's wages. The other borrower owes about 50 denarii, which would be about 2 months' wages. But really, the size of the debt doesn't matter. Although the one debtor who owes less debt may feel superior to the one who owes more, they really are in equally desperate straits because, as verse 42 points out, neither one can pay their debt, whether it's great or small. But then what does the creditor do? What he does is absolutely unheard of. It's amazing. He freely, graciously cancels their debt. Which means what? Who pays the debt? The creditor. He sacrificially absorbs the loss. Now, can you imagine what that would be like if you were the debtor? If you have school loans, wouldn't it be great if the loan company called you one day and said, don't send in another payment. Consider the debt paid in full. Or if the bank called you about your mortgage or car loan and said, no worries, no worries at all. As of today, you are debt free. We paid it for you. It's all on our tab. Well, what would you want to do? You would want to hug the person if you could, or throw them a party in their honor at the very least. And that is the point of the parable, right? That the greater the debt forgiven, the greater the love for the creditor who forgave it and paid the debt himself. And it's pretty obvious what the parable means, which is why Simon kind of half-heartedly says in verse 43, I suppose the man who was forgiven the most will love the most. And in Simon's response, we see yet another irony. Simon thought that he was going to get Jesus in the gotcha moment. But Simon is the one who got gotcha'd himself by Jesus. Because Jesus goes right for Simon's heart when he gives him the explanation. He says, Simon, you didn't show me the most basic of social courtesies when I came into your house for dinner. You didn't wash my feet, yet this woman has washed my feet with her tears. Simon, you didn't extend to me even the most perfunctory greeting, and yet this woman has kissed my feet. And Simon, you didn't anoint my head with even the most common of oil to cool me from the heat, but this woman whom you have looked down upon has anointed my feet with expensive perfume. And then I love what Jesus says in verse 44. Did you catch that in verse 44? When he asks Simon, "Do you see this woman?" And we can imagine Simon saying, "Well, yeah, of course I see her. I've seen her since the moment she came in the door and started weeping over your feet and washing them. Yeah, what kind of question of that is that? Of course I see this woman." No, Simon, no. Simon, do you see this woman? Do you really, really see her? Because he didn't see her at all. All he saw was the woman that she once was, and he self-righteously judged her for it. But the gospel had changed her life. And she had encountered Jesus, and she put her faith in him and experienced the transforming power of the gospel. And how do we know that? Because of what she did. That she, like the debtor in the parable, she was forgiven much for her many sins, and so she loved much. And in her devotion, she defied social denunciation and demonstrated her great love for Jesus at a great cost and at a tremendous risk to herself. Why? Because she had been forgiven much. So it's really Simon who is the ignorant one here. He really is blind. He doesn't see the woman at all. And the change that has occurred in her life. And what is worse, he doesn't see himself. For how does Simon view himself? His attitude is, "I'm okay. I don't know about you so much, but I'm okay. I'm really, really okay. I know that I'm good with God because I'm basically good. I'm so righteous that my debt is so minuscule and it's so easily covered by my good things that I do. No worries for me." And isn't that the way that most people think? Isn't that the most common response to the gospel? If we go out and ask any man or woman on the street if they know they're going to heaven, what do they normally say? "Well, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm basically a good person. And whatever bad things I've done, I think they've been covered over by the good things that I've done to balance out the bad." And then, so they are like Simon, and they're tragically blind. Because Simon doesn't see himself. He doesn't know how deep his debt is. And that is way, way beyond his ability to pay it off. And that ties into the next point. He not only doesn't see himself, he doesn't see who Jesus is. He is blind to Jesus. It's so easy for him to denigrate him and to say, "Oh, he's no prophet," because he was blind to who Jesus really is. But we know that Jesus was a prophet and then some. We see it right in this passage. Do you see it? Do you see where it is? Where Jesus says that he's the Son of God. It's right in verse 48. Following his explanation, Jesus gives a proclamation. And he says to the prostitute, "Your sins are forgiven." And that's in the perfect tense, which means that they had been forgiven in the past when she first heard Jesus teach and she came to faith, and it continues on into the present moment when she's there in front of Jesus. And it means that all has been forgiven and will continue to be so. And in his statement, while he causes quite a stir with the religious leaders who say, "Who is this man who forgives sins?" Because they know their theology. They got that right. And they know that only God himself has the authority to forgive sins. Only God can take away that debt. And really, it is a profound question, is it not? One which the whole world needs to grapple with. Who is this Jesus who says that he forgives sins. And by this proclamation, Jesus is declaring himself to be the Son of God, the promised Messiah, who takes away the sins of the world. So how do we respond to that statement? Is Jesus the Savior who takes away the sins of the world? Well, as we look at the Gospels, we see the mission of Jesus, and we also see how great a debt our sin is and what it cost him. We see, first of all, that sin is personal. Sin is personal because it is a personal affront to a holy God. There is a personal nature to sin. Now, we know that sin is a debt, but that sounds so antiseptic to our ears, like something on a spreadsheet that's kind of dry and abstract. But while sin is a debt, it is also personal. It is more than just numbers on a spreadsheet. Sin is personal because it's a personal affront against a personal God. And what could be more offensive than going against the will and the character of our holy Creator God, who has blessed us so richly and abundantly and so graciously? We have food to enjoy. We have this life to live. And he's blessed us with this incredible beauty that surrounds us. And he gives to us generously and graciously. And he gives even our very breath to breathe. And after all these wonderful, amazing blessings, then we go out and we reject his claim on our lives and we rebel against such a loving, gracious God. Well, it gets personal, doesn't it? So we have this personal offense against our Lord, which is like a mounting debt, which is like the national debt clock. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse, and it's impossible for us to pay off. Every day we get deeper and deeper in debt. So we are like those two debtors in the parable. Some have a greater debt towards God because of their life choices, and others have less. But none of us can ever pay the debt off, because our debt is an infinite offense against an infinite God who is perfectly just. So like the creditor in the parable, the Lord God did what we could not afford to do. He paid our debt himself, taking upon himself the judgment due us for all of our offenses against a personal God. And he did it freely, graciously. All the cost was to himself, and all the benefit was ours. And we have been given not slavery to our debt, but total freedom from it. We have a debt-free eternal life. And how did Jesus do it? And at what cost? Well, the cost was more than just a year's worth of wages. If we want to know the cost of the debt we owed and the breadth of Jesus' love, all we need to do is to consider his death on the cross. That horrific picture tells us how heinous our debt was, that it was no small offense, and being freed from it came at a great personal cost to Christ. Jesus suffered the most agonizing death ever known to mankind, for to be crucified meant hours and hours of slow, torturous breathing as you grasped for every breath. And having your hands nailed to a tree meant that your sinews were being pulled and that your ligaments were being stretched till they felt like they were on fire. And then to add to the misery, the crucified one would suffer public humiliation, being nailed naked to a cross, suffering the jeers and taunts of the crowd. But worse yet, for Jesus, would be the emotional toil of being separated from the fellowship with his heavenly Father as he cried out, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" As all of our guilt and shame bore down upon him. So I ask you, would our Savior suffer such a horrible affliction if our debt against God were just a few bucks and some loose change? No, our debt was infinitely more. And Jesus, our Savior, was willing to absorb our debt so that we could be forever free from it. But the sad thing in this passage is that Simon doesn't see his debt. He didn't see how deep in the red he was. He thought his debt was small. And because he thought it was small, he didn't love Jesus at all, because he thought he didn't need to be forgiven much. He thought that he was better than that prostitute whose sins were many. But let me ask you, is there anyone here who thinks that their sins are few? When you examine your life, can you say, "Oh, my sins are but a few dollars, and they're easily paid for by me"? No. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we are like that prostitute and that our sins are many. So we who have been forgiven much then should love much, right? When you think about it, Jesus became that woman's first love. He was her greatest love. She was willing to go out there and put herself out there for public scorn in her love for her Savior because she was forgiven. And she who had been forgiven much, loved much. And yet how often it is for us, beloved, that we lose our first love. When we first came to the gospel, it was all roses and chocolates. It was exciting and wonderful. And we basked in our new life and in our new identity. But then over time, how that love can wane, can it? We hear the gospel, and it's like watching reruns that we've seen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, and it seems to make no difference to us at all. And we forget our first love, Jesus, and how it first felt to know his love unconditionally and to be set free from our debt of shame. So what is the answer? Has God's love for us languished that it no longer captivates our hearts? Has he not continued to love us with the same unconditional love that we first experienced when we put our faith in him? It continues on. And yet we still sin. So shouldn't our love for Christ actually deepen as we realize how much greater our debt would be today if it weren't for him who canceled out our debt with his death, nailing it to the cross? So the cure for a lack of love for the Lord seems to be connected to knowing how great our debt was and remembering how much he has delivered us from that horrific debt. And what else? To remember what he also gave that transformed woman. He leaves her with peace. The peace that the world clamors for but cannot have unless all would come to Christ. She walked away from Jesus with just joy bursting in her heart, with those resounding words ringing in her ears, "Go in peace." For she had never, ever known peace. Her life was a daily affliction. of being used, of being victimized and haunted by her dark life. And then she knew peace. The peace that is lasting. A peace which surpasses all understanding. A peace with herself. Because her shame that she carried within her was erased. It was wiped away forever. And she had a peace with God. Because all of her sins were forgiven. She was a new person. She was a debtor set free, as we all are who trust in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we know that our debt of sin is overwhelming, and that apart from you and what you have done for us through your Son Jesus, we would be doomed eternally, paying for that debt for all eternity, an infinite debt against a personal God who has blessed us so richly in this life. And yet, Lord, you did not leave us in that debt, but that you sent your very own precious, beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who absorbed that debt upon the cross, our debt himself, having died a horrific death, to show us how horrific our sin is. And yet, Lord, he rose again from the dead, showing that he was the promised Messiah. And he has given us a new life and a new heart. We are new creations in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, may that truth invade our hearts with a freshness, with a vitality, that others may wonder what it is about us that we have such peace and joy. We ask this in your precious name, and we thank you for your amazing grace shown to us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, let's stand together and sing that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, hymn number 402.